Even again and quickly, couldn't be soon enough in a lot of respects. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Galatians chapter 6. Target here this morning is chapter 6, verse 14, but I'll read the entire chapter so that we have an appropriate amount of context. Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself also, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that this reading of your word will not be ineffectual, that it will not fall on deaf ears or stiff necks or stubborn hearts, as we thought about this morning in our Sunday school class. Dear Lord, you are able to make the Word of God penetrate the hearts of all of us, to make a change, an important change, a necessary, needful change, that we might reflect more the glory of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I want to pray for all of us that you would help us to process through the events of this past week in our minds, thinking about them in a most godly way. Lord, help us to evaluate perhaps whether we have treated Christmas like we thought about last weekend, or whether we were unduly influenced by the world. Help us to turn away from that and turn to the real meaning, the real practice of Christmas. Father, as we pause to look forward to the new year as well, we look back on the old, and we thank you that you have been so good and kind to us. You have blessed us with all spiritual blessings and many material and relational ones as well. Father, we pray that you will prepare us for that which is ahead. We know not the future, but we know who does. We know who holds it in his hand. We know who can guide us through it every step of the way. And we want to express now and then our full trust in you, so that we can face whatever comes, joys and delights or trials and sorrows, with an attitude which brings honor and glory to the Lord our God. We pray for our missionaries as well today, Lord, for any difficulties they may be facing, for the schemes and stratagems of the evil one which would derail their work and try to discourage and dishearten and disparage them. But we ask for your spirit to strengthen them. May he restrain the work of the evil one, so that great success is found in these ministries, success for the word of God and for the progress of the gospel. Lord, I want to pray for our children. Some came to us within the last year or two, and as we look forward to this next year, it will be an important year for their growth and development. I pray you help us to be parents, godly, biblical parents, and for all of us in the church who have a responsibility to minister the Word of God to them, help us to do that faithfully. Lord, some of us also have been this year not well, and we look forward to a year next which may bring with it further struggles in this regard or victory. And so we ask again for your help in this matter. Give grace, I pray. And we just bring that concern before you earnestly this day. Help us to be spiritual people, and we'll thank you, because we know that it all comes from you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, I'm going to invite my wife if she'll come and share with us her ministry and music this morning. Thank you, Naomi.
Sweet hymns of joy in grace.
I'm sure thankful for those young ladies that were playing their instruments with us. I was hoping that Hayden Smith would join us today. We missed you, brother. Yeah. Well, maybe next week, okay? If I get those hymns out early enough and they can practice and be ready. Galatians chapter 6 today. The occasion for this message, and this is sort of an occasional message, that is, based on a particular occasion, and that is the addition of the cross to the decoration in our meeting room. As you know, last Sunday was the first Sunday that was up, along with the platform that you see here, kindly provided by some of our brethren in the church. But the cross in particular, it's been a subject of a couple of comments like, well, it's taken long enough, or, now it finally looks like a church around here, or other even more negative comments. Some could not imagine how it would take so long to do anything of this sort, about the desire to have a cross in the front. So with some of those things in my mind, I thought I would just bring to your attention some of these thoughts on the cross this morning, and do it very forthrightly. So we'll deal with it as Christian adults. Some of those comments that I've just mentioned, I'll deal with directly, and then we'll move into Galatians chapter 6, which has to do with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to focus our attention there for just a moment. Just a little on the lighter side, though, the cross that you see behind me is not a solid piece of wood. Were it would be extremely heavy. Somebody can estimate how much white and red oak would be of that dimension, 10 by 6, and 8 feet high, 6 feet wide, just a little bit more. Probably slightly less than life size. It's pretty close, though, to the actual size that could have been used. It may have been a little taller on the upright, but the crossbar is about a proper dimension for its awful purpose. It was made by a brother, a couple of brothers in the church, mostly by hand, a few power tools, and very carefully constructed and transported here and then finished to attempt to make it match our other woodwork in the in here with the pulpit and the platform and the beams over our heads. Nicely there from natural wood. But that's just a little bit about that. It was funny. You should have seen us trying to put it up. You know how you put a picture frame up on the wall and you try to figure out, okay, where's the hook? Am I up high enough? Am I over? Is it like this or like this? It was quite a task, but it's all done. About 2 years ago, I was reminded by somebody here that folks that either have left the church for one reason or another or are outside of the church have spread the word that we are a cult. A cult. That's a very serious charge. I wondered what that meant. I found out that the folks, at least some of them, said that we were a cult for three reasons. One, we believe that the Scripture teaches that divorce is displeasing to God. Two, that the Bible prohibits women from teaching men or women from being pastors. Since we believe that, that's cultish. Or three, we have not decorated our auditorium or outside of our building with a cross. Now, that's not a correct definition of what a cult is. But, and, you know, I know that everybody's not in agreement with, you know, all the details of theology. You know, for instance, my position on divorce is no divorce. But if there is a divorce, no remarriage. It's a hard position. I think it's the biblical position. But there's people who disagree with me even in the church, and there are folks that have been divorced and are in the church, been divorced and remarried are in the church, and we're happy that you're all here. It's an excellent thing that you're able to join with us in fellowship together in the gospel. The gospel is for people who've done some things that aren't quite right, but that's all of us. Same goes for the issue of women preachers, I suppose. Somebody here may believe it's okay for women to teach men. I think that 1 Timothy 2:12 tells us very plainly that women are not to usurp authority over men or teach them. And so because of that, we just leave it like the Scripture says. I can't, though, appeal to any Bible verses about decorating the auditorium with a cross because there are none. So I can't share with you any in that regard. So, but here's what a definition of a cult is, by the way. A religious group that follows a particular theological system. In the context of Christianity, it is a group that uses the Bible but distorts the doctrines that affect salvation sufficiently to cause salvation to be unattainable. A few examples of cults are Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Christadelphians, Unity, Religious Science, The Way International, and the Moonies. There are probably a dozen others, but those give you enough of an idea. Of course, that didn't help me understand this whole idea about a cult, at least the charge against us, because we teach clearly the gospel of grace through faith alone in Christ. He is the only way. And we have the orthodox doctrine, that which the Scripture has taught for all of these years, which the apostles taught, which God delivered unto them. I suspect maybe this charge had something to do with the word legalism, but I won't even go there this morning, okay? We do believe that Christian behavior is commanded by God, that there are certain standards of conduct that God enjoins upon us when we become believers. So I mentioned that about a cult, but then I wanted to expand on that and talk about a cross. You can find this on my blog, by the way, on the church website, November 19, 2007. It's already been over 2 years ago. There are some historical reasons, I say here, why we did not have a cross on the front wall or outside the building up to the time that I started the pastorate here at Fellowship Bible, which was in 2006. So what is wrong with putting up a cross now? I asked. The way some folks have talked about this, you would think they might be surprised when they hear my answer. What is wrong with putting up a cross? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. There have been some pragmatic concerns that have led to my ignoring putting up a cross. Some of them include preparation for preaching, teaching, counseling, you know, administering the programs of the church, leading the church in all kinds of projects we've had in the building, and all of that sort of thing. There have been many more important issues with which to concern myself than decorations. Furthermore, the folks to whom the task could be delegated are so busy with other things that you can't hardly pull them away from those things to do a project like this. So we spent quite a few hours doing this work, and I'm glad we have. But you notice my sense of the relative importance of it. Really, the best or most important reason that I delayed lately, the last couple of years, was to extend the teachable moment as long as I could. The teachable moment was this. The push for a cross tells me more about the theology and heart desires of the people making that push. And I wanted to help us to expose that. They might not at first realize that, but the push for this sort of thing demonstrates a misunderstanding of the doctrine of ecclesiology, the church. It focuses on the external, the visible, the unimportant. Some have said that people don't come to our church because it doesn't, quote, look like one. To which I respond, what does a church look like anyway? Did they have crosses in the churches in the first century? Did they even have church buildings? I tried to remind folks in the church that the church is not the building, it is the believers. That's the teachable moment. Further, it is there in the church among the believers where the Bible is preached. People still do come to our church, not because we have a cross as a decoration or not, but because we preach the cross as the way of salvation. See the difference? Unfortunately, there are many well-decorated churches that are not so well in their Bible doctrine. And as far as decoration goes, I'm far more concerned that our lives decorate the gospel. Remember Titus chapter 2? Your lives must adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, not the church wall, but your lives must be adorned to make the church attractive. our church will be repulsive to people if our church does not look like a church. You see what I'm saying? Not that, or not this, but all of you out there must look like a church for this church to be attractive. So maybe I should modify my answer to the question, what's wrong with putting up a cross? The answer is nothing, as long as we understand that it's simply a decoration, and that decoration is not important when set over against how we decorate our lives with the practice of the gospel. And that brings me to Galatians chapter 6, which is, in my mind, one of the most important texts on the matter of the cross. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14 gives us really three crucifixions, or three crosses, if you will. I'll read the verse and then we'll come back to it again. It says, God forbid, or may it never be, that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So when you see this instrument back here, this wood, think about Galatians 6:14 and think about the meaning of the cross in your life and here in Paul's life and what he took it to mean. Let me give you some context. If you go back to verse 11, Paul says, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Now, some suggest that this is because Paul had eyesight problems, so he had to write large. It may be the case, but it may also be simply the case that he's saying, look, I'm taking the pen from my secretary, my amanuensis, and I'm writing this myself in block capital letters, bold and underlined, so you get the point. The point is that Paul has been writing about these Judaizers. They have taught the Galatians a different gospel, and the Galatians have been frightfully accepting of that message. Paul fears for their very eternal life because he does not know if they really believe the true gospel or not. They were denying that faith was the only thing necessary to receive justification. And like the false teachers in Acts chapter 15, remember, at the Jerusalem council, who said you must be circumcised in order to be saved, they taught that the Gentiles had to convert to Judaism. By so doing, they had to be circumcised if they were males, and they had to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. But Paul makes it clear in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, that this doctrine and its adherents are both accursed. He says, if anyone brings any other gospel to you than that which I've already brought, let him be accursed. So this gospel that the Judaizers brought, so-called, was different. It was no gospel at all. It was anathema. It was accursed. And this passage in chapter 6 tells us that these false teachers were taking pride in their external accomplishments. Let me read. It says in verse 12, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. There's kind of a party spirit among these guys. They're getting together. They're going out to different churches and trying to gain converts to themselves, to their own form of doctrine. And whenever they won a convert to their cause, they really were strengthened by that. You can imagine they've added to their numbers. They're making a fair showing in the flesh, he says. They were, however, doing their false teaching hypocritically, because if you see, the text tells us that they who are circumcised don't even keep the law, verse 13 tells us. They were saying, look, you need to be circumcised, you need to convert to Judaism, you need to keep the law, but they didn't keep it themselves. In fact, when I preached on this message some time ago in our series in Galatians, I mentioned that it was not even possible for them to keep the law. Just like today, it's not possible for a Jewish person who claims to keep the law to do that, because the central altar and the sacrificial system had such a central place, an important place in the Mosaic law, that if you can't do that, you might as well throw the whole thing out. You have no approach to God. You have no even temporary forgiveness of sins if you have no animal sacrifice, as if the Old Testament system continued. So you might as well just chuck the whole thing. The burden of the book of Hebrews, for example, is to get the Jewish believers to recognize that even though the sacrifices are still happening in the temple up to 70 AD, that which is old and perishing is ready to vanish away. Christ has died and paved the way for those sacrifices to be done. In fact, they shouldn't be done anymore as a means to obtain favor with God. If anything, to be a memorial to the sacrifice that Christ did, like they will be in the millennial kingdom. But they could not keep the law. And whether they could or not didn't matter because they didn't. And so they were total hypocrites preaching in their false doctrine. Second of all, they were doing their false preaching just to look good. They desired to make a good showing in the flesh, verse 12 tells us. They did it to avoid persecution. Now, what would that mean? Well, the false teachers were just close enough to Judaism, just close enough to their Jewish compatriots that they would not be persecuted by them. You see, if you totally broke away from the Jewish system and said, no more sacrifice, no more law of Moses, then you were subject to serious persecution. You remember 1 Thessalonians tells us, the book of Acts, whenever Paul went into a synagogue, he taught for a while and they listened for a while and then they threw him out or stoned him or beat him or whatever it was. They couldn't take it. Acts chapter 28, Paul finally says in the end, look, if you're not going to accept it, I'm going to the Gentiles. They could not stand this new form of doctrine, even though their own scriptures told them that the Old Testament system was passing away. There was going to arise a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And if that was the case, then there had to be of necessity a change in the law. If there's a new priest, not after the order of Levi, then you had to have a whole new system. So buried there in seed form in that great Psalm 110 is the clue to the Jewish people. The whole thing's got to change. So but when they didn't accept that, they persecuted those that believed in Christ. And these folks here, these false teachers, the Judaizers, were trying to avoid that persecution by remaining just close enough with their doctrine of circumcision and all that they would not fall into the wrath of the Jews who did not believe in the way. So they wanted to avoid persecution that they would have suffered had they jumped fully on board with this new religion, as it were, to abandon their works system and become then a target of the unsaved Jews. Then finally, they were false, doing their false preaching to brag about their evangelism results, so-called, in quotes. They, as it says in verse 13, desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. The more people they got circumcised, the more people in their party, so to speak, the better they liked it. Paul writes in absolute opposition to this kind of thinking, starting in verse number 14. They were taking pride in themselves. They were taking pride in their external accomplishments and these religious rituals. The Judaizers were essentially selfish in their doctrine, self-serving, serving their own selfish purposes, trying to avoid persecution, but yet be famous at the same time and get glory to themselves. And Paul says, I desire nothing of the sort. I desire only that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified and honored. My translation of verse 14 is this. But as for me, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I have been crucified to the world. The Bible strictly forbids us from taking glory to ourselves for anything that we do or that God has done. This kind of thinking that the Judaizers were exhibiting was the thinking of an unbeliever. This arrogant pride that they had was just unbelief expressed in a religious fashion. The apostle had learned, though, that his pride should be in nothing except the cross of Christ. Do you remember he said, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, taught at the feet of Gamaliel. I had it all. I was where it was at. But he said, I count all of those things but rubbish, dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Whatever I had to be proud of before is stripped away. I have nothing before Christ. All of that was empty and useless. The biblical teaching in Jeremiah 9 from way back in the prophets is, don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the mighty man glory in his might, or the rich man in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and righteousness in the earth. That is the focus of our attention, should be. 1 Corinthians tells us the same thing. 1 Corinthians 1:31. But as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 10, verse number 17, teaches us the same thing, and probably dozens of other passages that I didn't bother to put down in the notes. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. I don't care if you give yourself an A. It doesn't matter what you give yourself. There's a major conflict of interest there. You let somebody else do the grading. And in this case, God, the one whom the Lord commends, is the one who is approved. Not even in our successful Christian accomplishments, whatever it may be, the Bible tells us, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God, not yourself. And so Paul desired to boast in what the Lord has done for him. And that included three things: Christ's crucifixion and two resulting crucifixions from that, the crucifixion of Paul and the crucifixion of the world. Maybe I could help you remember these three crucifixions by having you think of the three crosses on Mount Calvary. And this is not, there's no explicit connection here, but I'm just trying to help you remember. There's Christ in the middle, the crucifixion of Christ, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is where Paul starts here. But then he says, by whom the world has been crucified to me. So think of that, the bad thief, if you will, on the cross there who died as well as the world. There's the second crucifixion. And the third, the good thief, if I can use that term, as yourself. The one who was a sinner and deserved to die on a cross even, but yet was saved. And think about it in terms of these three crucifixions. The first is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, don't let me ever boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross to the original audience in Galatians, in Galatia or throughout the Roman world, and even before that, with the Assyrians centuries before, with similar kinds of devices, was a very distasteful thing. The cross behind me was an instrument of cruel execution. It's too often easy to overlook that. But think about the French guillotine or the hangman's gallows. Ponder those for a few moments and consider the dread that you feel in the pit of your stomach when you think of those awful instruments of death. That is what the original audience would have felt about the cross. The cross is somewhat akin to our modern day electric chair. We don't decorate our churches with electric chairs. They're too awful to think about. Yet in our society, crosses are worn as jewelry. Church buildings are built in the shape of crosses. We use it on our letterhead. We place it prominently in our churches. And that's because the cross came to symbolize something more palatable than the cruel death that it inflicted on its victim. It symbolized the more than the wood of the execution instrument, but the whole cross work of Christ, the substitutionary atonement and all that that provided for us and all that that entails. These benefits that we get from Christ's death, I hope you understand them, by the way. Christ died in your place so that you would not have to. He died in your place so that he would take death and you could have eternal life. He died so that your sins could be forgiven and that his righteousness could be imputed to your account. All of those benefits so fill our vision that we tend to have the cruelty of that instrument behind me fade into the background. It becomes almost forgotten through the the movement of the ages and of time. But the suffering of Christ, and the reason this is, the suffering of Christ gave way to a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You have the suffering of Christ, and you have the glory that would follow. And so, I support that symbolism. That's good symbolism. That helps us to remember what Christ has done for us. We should not just think of the physical suffering of Christ there, but also of the meaning of that suffering and the benefits that it obtained on our behalf. We should definitely not think of the cross as some kind of lucky charm or rabbit's foot, as some people may do. Now, another note on the cross before I treat the text more particularly. The wooden cross installed in our church is, underline this in your mind, empty. That is, it is not a crucifix. A crucifix, I don't know if you'd know the distinction, but a crucifix is a cross plus a representation of the body of Jesus hanging on that cross. That is a crucifix. This is not a crucifix. This is a cross. The crucifix is used also in Anglican, Eastern Orthodox, and some Lutheran churches. There's a twofold rationale for us to have an empty cross. One, Christ's work is finished. He hung on the cross for about 6 hours out of the last 2,000 years. An exceedingly small portion of time was spent hanging on that cross. The 6 hours I get from Mark 15 and Luke 23, roughly, more or less. Especially that 6 hours is very small compared to the eternal existence of Jesus, well, of the Christ. Jesus, the man, of course, we don't have the name until he was born at that first Christmas. But you understand what I'm saying, of his eternal existence, 6 hours. And in that 6 hours, granted, very significant hours, we could say the most significant 6 hours in the face of the earth. However, at the end of that, he said in John 19:30, "Tetelestai, it is finished." His work was done. He was to go to the grave and be resurrected on the third day to signify the acceptance of God for his sacrifice. He is not on that cross still. And neither is there any sacrifice that has to be offered or reenacted or however you want to say it to re-effectualize that one-time act. It's all done and finished. Hebrews chapter 10:10, he offered himself once for all. And second of all, not only is the cross empty because his work is finished, but the cross is empty because we believe it is improper to make an image of God, even the God-man. The scriptures tell us in Exodus chapter 20 that we should not make a graven image of anything on the earth or above the earth in heaven or anything. Not even the representation of a man who is the God-man, the very Christ, who came to give himself in our place. Some people would deny that the crucifix is idolatrous, but it comes dangerously close to a graven image if it is not one in their minds already. So we don't even go there. When I speak of these three crucifixions then in this passage, I want you to think about them in terms of two things. Who was killed in the crucifixion and what the results were? The first one is easy. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ literally died on the Roman cross at Golgotha. He shed his blood. He gave up his spirit. His life was extracted from his body. The results, he paid for the sins of the world. He provided a way for us to have forgiveness of sins and in turn justification, that is righteousness. He provided a salvation that was free to all on the one lone condition of repentant faith in Christ Jesus. And another result of his crucifixion was that there were two more crucifixions provided for. And those are the two that are listed in the remainder of the verse. And they are these. First, the cross of the world. It says, by whom, could be by which, this cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me. So that when you exercise that genuine repentant faith, something happens to you. Paul recognized that Jesus' death did not only do something for him on his behalf, but it did something to him. I want you to see that. It did something for him and it did something to him. The first thing that it did was it crucified the world to Paul. The best way I know how to explain this is that it was from Paul's perspective that the world was crucified. Of course, the world doesn't see itself that way. The world thinks it's all good and happy and everything's fine. But from the believer's perspective, the world is crucified. On this second cross, the world was killed as far as Paul is concerned. It was condemned like a violent criminal, sentenced and executed for those crimes. Paul looks at the world that way on that second cross. Do you see the world that way? Dead, condemned under the wrath of God for what it's doing. The attractions and the lusts and Satan and all of it amounted to deadness for Paul. He looked at that and he said, that's not attractive at all. That's a dead body. What do I want to have anything to do with that? You see, he's kind of removed from the world because of this crucifixion that happened, supplied by the death of Christ and the change in perspective and what Christ did to Paul when he got saved. What good is there in a world that is dead, hanging from a cross because of its crimes against God? And thirdly, there is the cross of Paul, the cross of Christ, the cross of the world, and the cross of Paul. This is really the flip side of the coin of the one we just looked at. Here, the world looks from its perspective and says, Paul is dead to us. He has nothing to do with us. They think it's strange that you don't run with them to the same level of excess that you did before, and all the things and the lusts and the sin. It's weird to the world. You are dead to them. This was resulted in the death of Paul's old man and the raising up of his new man. Romans chapter 6:6 says the old man was crucified with Christ and a new man would come. Paul died with Christ, as does every believer when he comes to faith in the Lord. Let me just read that Romans 6 passage. Very significant. It says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. And so if you take this, both of these crucifixions together, the second and the third, really what you're seeing is that there's been a massive separation between Paul and the world. Paul and the world were at one with each other. They were connected. They had the same values, the same goals and desires, perhaps expressed in various different ways. But the point is, they were connected. The cross of Christ comes down and slashes between the two and makes a cut so that the world becomes dead to Paul and Paul to the world. The world does not hold the sway over Paul that it did before. The devil does not hold the sway over Paul like he did before. And not even Paul's flesh holds the sway over Paul that it did before. You see, we have three crucifixions, Christ dying so that the world and the devil would be dealt with, and also so that our flesh would be dealt with. The great enemies of the believer have all been dispatched at the cross of Christ and have been hung on their respective crosses so that they could live, so that Paul could live a new life. And that if any of those that are on that second cross don't get off of there, they will be there in effect forever and ever and ever, suffering the wrath of the holy God. 1 John 2:15-17, The Bible tells us that the love of the world is not where we should be. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." And so, the cross of Christ, opening our eyes to see things the way they really are. The world dying in its sin and us dying to our sin so that we could live a new life in Christ. Spend a moment to apply this to yourself. Are you really able to say that your life has been radically transformed? Are you able to say that you've been brought out of the world system and transformed into something different than you were before? Christians have been crucified so that they don't have a works religion anymore. They don't try to get, the law and circumcision and all that to get them saved. They don't want to be involved with the things of this world, and they don't want to have their sinful nature hold sway over them and run them because it's at war with the Spirit. Verse number 15 goes on then and closes the section and says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation." There's clearly a break here with the old covenant. Circumcision doesn't matter. Uncircumcision doesn't matter. It's all really nothing. There are so much in the scriptures to tell us that salvation doesn't come through that. Circumcision, uncircumcision, law keeping, any of that. The point is that Christianity is about a transformation. It's about a new creation. That's what matters. That's what avails something. No boasting in an external physical right because it doesn't do anything. That's like boasting in nothing. Why would you do that? What is meaningful is that you receive the benefits of the first crucifixion so that the second and third can happen in your life, all at that great moment of salvation, and that you can see yourself in a new light. You see the world in a new light. The world sees you in a new light. And you get the right perspective, God's perspective on things. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the cross of the world, and the cross of Paul. So what should we think of when we see a cross? A building or a body? An ongoing sacrifice or a once-for-all completed work? Do we think no effect on my life or a massive change in my life? Do we think external religion or internal recreation? I know you can answer all those questions correctly now based on what we said. I trust that you can, and that you will never see a cross just as a decoration, but you will see it for what it is. The instrument of death which resulted in life and a total change in your life. I trust that will be the case. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the cross of our Savior, that which through death brings life, that which through death causes us to see the world the way it really is, causes us to see ourselves as we should be as well. Father, move in our hearts, I pray, so that whenever we see a cross, maybe a crucifix, maybe somebody's chain on their neck, maybe a decoration in a church, we will reflect on the true meaning of the cross, the biblical meaning, the substitutionary atonement and all of its benefits. We will remember that those came at a very high price, the death of our Savior. Father, these thoughts swirl around in our minds, and I pray that they will find a comfortable home in our heart so that we will be sanctified, vessels meet for your use.